Please turn with me in your Bible then to Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first Gospel account. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, reading from God's holy word. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. And we pray now the Spirit of Truth, your Holy Spirit, will guide us into truth, illumine our minds. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would be holy before you, a holy God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the cross of Jesus to you? Brian McLaren is a leader of the Emergent Church. He denies the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and thus he denigrates the cross. McLaren says this, "The cross is false advertising from God. The common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiveness unless he kicks someone else." McLaren considers the cross cosmic child abuse. Ian Murray counters that and says, "To the true Christian, the cross is God's pulpit of love." P.T. Forsyth, the English Congregationalist who wrote in The Cruciality of the Cross in 1909, "The cross is the creative revelation of God. The holy is above all revealed in the cross. It goes out as love, and it comes down as grace." The Scottish preacher-teacher Duncan said tearfully in summation of Christ's sacrifice for us, "Do you know what Calvary was? It was damnation, and he took it lovingly." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is the most beloved Bible verse in the whole Bible. It's the most known and most quoted verse of all. It's what Luther calls the gospel in miniature. It's also hailed as the significant verse of God's love for sinners and what changed the cross from a symbol of fear to that of faith. It led Isaac Watts to write the great Christian hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The cross is the greatest display of God's love. Why? Because it's the giving of the best at the greatest cost to the least deserving. As sinners, we deserve nothing but God's judgment and eternal damnation in hell. So what is McLaren's problem? His problem, friends, is that he fails to understand the heinousness, the horribleness of sin. And without that, there's no proper understanding of God, grace, Jesus Christ, and the cross. Sin, as R.C. Sproul said, is cosmic treason. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. God is sinless. He's absolutely holy and he hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Hebrews 12:14 that says you and I must pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see God. The first Adam as our federal representative sinned, Genesis 3. In Adam's fall we sinned all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What we earn by commission of our sin is eternal damnation in hell. And we know scripturally there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. The entire Old Testament Levitical system of sacrifices is the essence of redemptive truth, and it foreshadows the cross of Christ. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. and of the Old Covenant. He testified of Jesus, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Friends, there's no gospel without the cross in its two pillars: the crucifixion, which is the victory over sin, and resurrection, which is the victory over death. There's no separation between the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. A resurrection, by definition, requires a previously dead person. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus are God's stamp of approval on all of Jesus' cross work, all of his obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. What's our context here in Matthew 16:17? In Matthew 16, Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi. It's approximately 6 months before the cross. Jesus knew that his hour was approaching and was now privately teaching his disciples. As we've said repeatedly, as we've been going through Matthew 16 and 17, that there were two messianic strands in the Old Testament. One was the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and the other was the conquering hero in Psalm 2. The disciples completely missed the suffering servant, which was comprised Jesus' first coming, and they believed only in the conquering hero, which was to wait until the second coming. They missed the cross before the crown. We saw that with Peter, Matthew 16:22-23. He said, told Jesus, "May it never be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you mind the things of men, not the things of God." Jesus summarized his mission as the suffering servant in chapter 16:21. He said he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. And now he repeats that here in our Bible text today, chapter 17:22-23, and he will repeat it a third time in chapter 20:18-19, threefold emphasis for superlative emphasis. And you and I need that same repetition that he gave his disciples then. And we say, why? Because as sinners, we also fail to heed the seriousness of our sin before God and the high cost of grace. May God's Spirit illumine our minds to the necessity of the cross and God the Father and God the Son's love to us as sinners. Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title today, "Christian, Do You Love the Cross?" The first point is the surety, verse 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" A surety is one who assumes the legal liability for the debt, default, or failure in duty of another. And Jesus accomplished that under the title Son of Man. God created man. He entered into covenant relationship with him on the basis of a representative system of one for the many. Did you know that there are properly only two people in the whole world? There's the first Adam, and there's the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The whole human race before God is contained in two people, and two people only. The Son of Man and his people, the elect of God, stand under God's law. You and I are in Christ as one person. The Son of Man, capital M, is to be distinguished from Son of Man, small m, as Jesus' favorite designation, or God's favorite designation for the prophet Ezekiel. You read the book of Ezekiel and you'll see 93 times Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, small m. That refers to his humanness. I wish I had a quarter, and you've heard Pastor Ron say this before, I wish I had a quarter for every time I heard someone say the Son of God refers to Jesus' deity and the Son of Man refers to his humanity. The Son of Man does refer to Jesus' humanity, but it's much, 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 much more. What is the meaning of the title Son of Man? It has a threefold meaning. It is a royal title, it is a representative title, and it is a repulsive title. And as B.F. Westcott said, in one title and another of Jesus, we catch glimpses of his ineffable glory. First, it's a royal title. It's the third most frequent title for Jesus in the New Testament. After Christ, which is the number one title, the Anointed One Messiah, over 1,000 times, Lord is the second most frequent title, over 750 times, and then we get to Son of Man, 84 times in the New Testament, 81 times from the lips of Jesus. It was his favorite self-designation as the Messiah, the Christ. It's a royal title. It refers to his deity. And where did he get that? He got it from chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 9 through 14. And in that passage it says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." That's the Shekinah glory cloud of God himself. That is God coming in the clouds of heaven. And it says there that the Son of Man has an everlasting dominion, a dominion that shall not be destroyed. And in the context of Daniel 7, 9 through 14, the Son of Man comes as a judge. How many people who sit in the pews in the 21st century, call themselves Christians, realize that the Son of Man in his first coming came as a judge? John 5, 22, Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment unto the Son, and has given him an authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. John 5, 27. John the Baptist came, and what did he say? He said that Jesus came with a winnowing fan in his hand. A winnowing fan to separate the wheat and the chaff. The wheat being the believers in Christ, the chaff being the unbelievers. Gather the wheat into his barn, the chaff will be burned in everlasting fire. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 to 36, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set the father against the son, and the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and the enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus divides, friends. The truth divides. The gospel divides. It is indeed a royal title. Secondly, it's a representative title. The one for the many. Jesus was the perfect human. He was sinless. 1 John 3:5. He's the perfect mediator between man and God. He perfectly represents us to God, and he perfectly represents God to us. And because he was sinless as a high priest, he can not only intercede for us, but he can also be the sacrifice to reconcile us to God. Thirdly, it's a repulsive title. How many people realize it's a repulsive title? It's a title of debasement and humiliation. Did you know that the Son of Man is never cited after Jesus' resurrection? It's never cited after Jesus' resurrection. Every step of Jesus' earthly sojourn and utterance from his lips, he was conscious that he was a sin bearer and a curse bearer, that he was one that was going to suffer to save his people from their sins. Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew 16, 21, Galatians 3, 13. Christ has become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the eternal decree of God, he would reconcile himself to sinful man through the suffering and sacrificial death of his only Son on the cross at the hands of sinful men. Verse 22 again. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" Acts 2, 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And through that crucifixion and resurrection, the Son would be rewarded with the people. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, verse 11. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. He's despised and rejected of men, and we did not esteem him. The cross, then, is the basis. It's the sole foundation of Christ's throne. When we consider the cross, we must always remember that it's under God's sovereign, omnipotent power. The Son of Man was crucified. Yes, it was decreed by God. You can read in Hebrews 10, 5 through 14. Jesus says, a body you've prepared for me, the sacrifices of the goats and all that, it couldn't take away sins. But with my sacrifice, one sin forever, I'm going to sanctify those that you have called. Reconcile them to God. But it was all under Jesus' sovereign power. Everything that happened to Jesus that we're talking about leading up to the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, it was all under his sovereign power and the plan of God. It all happened under his bounding permission, all for the greater good. He would save his people from their sins. Hebrews 12:2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Friends, whatever obscures the cross not only deprives the gospel of its power, but it also humanizes the Son of Man and destroys his deity. The cross was a divine necessity for our eternal good and the Son of Man's eternal glory. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 14 and 15. Christian, do you love the cross? The first point is the surety. The second point is the sacrifice. The first part of verse 23, and they will kill him. They will kill him. We sing, O mighty cross, love lifted high, the Lord of life raised there to die. His sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life to me. A synonym for sacrifice is substitute, substitution. What is a substitutionary atonement? Substitution, by definition, is an effective relationship. It actually secures immunity from obligation for the person for whom the substitute acts. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. A surety, again, is one who assumes legal liability for the debt, default, and failure of another in duty. Jesus satisfied the demands of God's justice and then pleads God's mercy on us, his people, on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice or completed satisfaction. An obligation has been met. It's been paid. Satisfaction is the removal of the demands of God's justice by becoming a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, everyone who is cursed who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. In our society today, we have Arians. Who are the Arians? They are the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons. They believe that Jesus Christ is just a creature, that he's a created being just like us. And to be the elect's surety and satisfaction, they destroy all of that. They deny all of that to Jesus. And Jesus voluntarily humbled himself, it says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not use his equality with God to his own advantage, not for himself, but to save you and I out of bondage to sin. How so? By adding human nature to his divinity. He was willing then to go to a cross to suffer and die. And they will kill him. They will kill him to achieve God's redemptive purpose, the commandment that he gave his Son. Jesus said this, John 10:17-18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus humbled himself. What does that mean? The Westminster Shorter Catechism 27 says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, not in a low condition. He was made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Augustine said the incarnation is the greatest argument for humiliation. Christ's humiliation means he came down from the throne of God, condescended to this earth, and took upon himself human flesh. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He grew up in a carpenter's home. And then he had an itinerant ministry. Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. All of these aspects of humiliation were borne by him on behalf of us, his elect. Do you and I see the spiritual necessity of Christ's humiliation for God's plan of redemption? Redemption is the means of salvation. There's no salvation without redemption. What does redemption mean? The verb means to buy back at a price. To buy back at a price. An example of that in the Old Testament is the book of Hosea. What did Hosea do? He went to the slave block to buy Gomer, his wife, back to himself. He paid the price to free her from slavery. Redemption, John Owen says, is the freeing of a man from misery by the intervention of a ransom. And that ransom that was paid is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. R.C. Sproul says this, to flee from identification with Christ's humiliation is to flee from participation in his exaltation. The servant is not above his master. John 15:18-20. Jesus said, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. The servant is not above his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. Christian, do you love the cross? The first point is the surety. The second point is the sacrifice. And the third point is the salvation. The end of verse 23. And the third day he will be raised up. Friends, there's no life, there's no eternal life, there is no salvation without the resurrection. What is salvation? It's deliverance from God's wrath and curse into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of his Son. 1 Corinthians 15:12-26. If there is no resurrection, you and I are the most hopeless of all people. Our loved ones who died in Christ are still in their sins. John 14:19, Jesus says, if I live, you will live also. That's the Easter message. 1 Corinthians 15:15-58, O death, where is your strength in sin? Where is your sting? For the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory for our Lord Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal on the existence of God. It's the seal on the truth of God's word. It's the seal on the deity of Christ. The seal on the doctrine of justification, that you and I have forgiveness of sins in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's the seal of sanctification, that we can live lives pleasing to God as Christ did. It's the seal of eternal life, that we not only have forever life, quantitative life, we have qualitative life. We have the communicable acts of God that we live because of the Spirit in us. Galatians 5:22-23. But it's also the seal, friends, on the final judgment on all who reject Christ. Unbeliever here today, be forewarned. Honest Guinness says, judgment is God leaving man to the consequences of his own choice. Or as someone has said, what is God's judgment? It's to stand in God's presence without a mediator. Without a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus. Friend, on judgment day, will Jesus be your advocate or your adversary? Will he be your defense attorney or your prosecuting attorney? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you, that we sin not. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate there means paraclete, one who is called alongside. Jesus is the judge. He sits on that judgment throne. And one of us stands before him, and the devil will say, see that sinner? See what he did? And Jesus then will do what? As the judge, he will stand up, come around and put his arm around us. And before his Father, he will declare, Father, this one I shed my blood for. I purchased him from off the save block. I redeemed him. He is mine, and in me, he is clothed with my righteousness. He is safe forevermore. But if you have Jesus as a prosecuting attorney, as an unbeliever to stand before him without a mediator, the books will be open, and every act you ever did, every thought you ever did, every action you ever did, and you can read Jeremiah 17:1, 1 Corinthians 14:5, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 22:12. Everything you've ever done is recorded, and you will receive perfect justice before God, body and spirit, and you will live a living hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And God's eternal presence and wrath will be before you forever and ever. Many people today call themselves Christian, but they don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Liberals do not believe in anything supernatural or miraculous. They define the resurrection merely as the spiritual influence of Jesus in the world. Our Bible text here, Jesus is speaking, and we know Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, Titus 1:2, he cannot lie as God. It says here, he will be raised up. That's more than one of 8,000 promises in the Bible. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. It was an impossibility for Jesus not to be resurrected, to accomplish what he had promised, prophesied that he would do, that he would save his people from their sins. As Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Friends, it all boils down to, do you believe in the God of Scripture or not? You remember in Acts 26, Paul giving testimony of Jesus before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul looks at King Agrippa and says in verse 8 of Acts 26, why do you think it's strange that God should raise the dead? Psalm 33:9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. In Genesis 1:3, he said, let there be light, and there was light. In John 11:43, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came forth alive. It was impossible for Lazarus to remain dead in the tomb under Jesus' sovereign command to come forth. Jesus is that same resurrected God who says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys. I have the authority over death and over hell. John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. If you are a believer, these words, again, are comforting. But if you are an unbeliever, these words are disturbing. Because you know that it's appointed on you to die, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. In John 12:48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Augustine said, there is just enough judgment in this world to indicate that there's a future judgment coming, but there's not enough judgment in this world to make a future judgment unnecessary. Christian, do you love the cross? 3 points this morning: the surety, the sacrifice, and the salvation. Look at the end of verse 23. It said they were exceedingly sorrowful. In John 16:6, after Jesus told them that he was going away for a while, they were exceedingly sorrowful there also. And before the Holy Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and before they had spiritual understanding, that was their attitude. But that all changed once the Holy Spirit gave them a spiritual understanding. From then on, when they saw the ascension of Christ, they returned to the temple in joy. Luke 24, 52 and 53. And we know in Acts 17, 6, it says, "These that are come hither who have turned the world upside down." Friend, do you have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to know what Jesus is saying? What it means spiritually for you now and for eternity? We need to pray for Holy Spirit awakening to your sin in need of a Savior. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will no wise cast out. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you are better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." The same Jesus who was a suffering servant is coming again. He's coming again as a conquering king, King of kings and Lord of lords, in Revelation 19, 15 and 16. And it says in Matthew 13, 41 to 43, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they'll cast them into a furnace of fire. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Believer, thank God daily for the cross of Jesus Christ, God's pulpit of love. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross with two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of redemption. For without that, dear Heavenly Father, every one of us, we're all sinners. We deserve everlasting punishment in hell from your perfect justice. But thank you, praise you, for the mercy, the grace that is love that's in the shed blood of Christ. Shed his blood to redeem his people from their sin. And that we can truly declare that when that blood was shed, the sin was covered, the iniquity is pardoned, the guilt was removed, past, present, and future. We stand eternally secure, safe in the arms of Jesus. May we who are believers, as Spurgeon said, the best habit we can develop is a daily rehearsal of the gospel. We need those reminders, dear Heavenly Father, each and every day, of the costly grace to save sinners in us. May we live for Jesus' glory and to make him known. An unbeliever who is here today, you stand forewarned. Jesus is coming again, and the Son of Man will come as a conquering hero, and he will separate you, the chaff, and you are headed for an everlasting fire in hell, body and soul, tortured forever and ever. And part of your anguish and torment will be the consciousness that on this day, on this Sunday, you heard the gospel and you were given the choice. I plead with you, sinner, before God. Humble yourself. Confess your sins before him. Put faith in Jesus for his shed blood. And know this day that if you died, you'll know that you'll go and spend eternity with Jesus. Joy, joy forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.